This leads us into the reading of God's Word this morning. It's a very short reading, but there's a lot of truth in it, so we're going to unpack that today as we continue through Romans. So hear these words from Romans 5, 1 through 2. I remind you, beloved, these are the very written words of God. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So today, we are seeing that justification by faith, which is Paul's emphasis in the early chapters of Romans, leads us to a new status, a new life that's summarized in the biblical concept of peace, or as the Hebrews call it, shalom. So what is that? I want to begin with not an endorsement or a non-endorsement of a scene I saw in a movie one time. Let's say it's a story. There's this FBI agent, and she was drafted to go undercover in a beauty pageant because there was a bad guy who was looking to detonate a bomb at this beauty pageant, Miss USA pageant. Well, she's a tomboy. She didn't really fit this job, but she did her duty. And one element here, she takes on bikinis and evening gown dresses and gives the vacuous, simple, reductionistic answers to very complicated questions in the interview portion. Well, they show the interview portion of the beauty contest in this story. And you hear woman after woman stand and say, "World peace," and "world peace." Definitely world peace. World peace, world peace, world peace. Everyone's saying world peace. The FBI agent gets up there, and the question posed to her is, what is the one thing society needs now more than anything? She says, "Well, that would be harsher punishment for parole violators, Stan." And there is silence, awkward silence, dead silence. And then she responds, smiling, "And world peace." And everyone claps, and she waves, and it's a happy scene. Now, that woman, tomboy, FBI agent, put on evening gowns. It's not her thing. It was a great cost to her. She put on bikinis. She answered the simple answers to these very complicated questions. She entered into an arena where she did not belong. She wasn't really one of them, and had a mission that was much larger than the mission of every single person in that room. She was undercover. There was a conflict that many in the room were unaware of. There was a bomb, a true danger, and it threatened them to really destroy their peace, destroy their lives. And so this woman in that movie or story, as it is, saved them, not just peace with one another, but brought about a higher peace, what I like to call a cosmic peace, a life-saving peace which involved powers way above their heads. Now, Jesus, in similar manner, brings peace, okay? Not just by taking on humanity clothes and wearing them around as this undercover agent did, but becoming truly human, more human than you could ever imagine, without losing his divinity. The Son of God took on humanity and became a son of a real mother, a real brother and sister, a real student, a real Jewish person in a real zip code, and lived and was underneath God's lordship, just like you. And he endured sinners and conflicts and all kind of things, weakness, his own death, in order to bring about peace, to reconcile two parties, God who is holy and humans who are sinful into a reconciliation and a state of peace, cosmic peace, not just world peace, but peace between heaven and earth, sinner and holy God. The reason why world peace is an answer and is elusive and will always be a valid answer, I guess, is that it's temporary, it's fragile, because sinners do not and cannot produce peace. Peace is, as Galatians 5:22 says, fruit of the Spirit. Now, what do I mean? You know, Paul's been describing the gospel concerning justification by faith. He's finished the job. He's made a case. And I hope you all agree with the case that justification does not involve any work done by you, good or bad, but it is through faith in Jesus and his blood alone, what he's done for you, and received by grace through faith. Now, he's finished the job, and now he just simply begins with therefore. So look at verse 1, therefore. That is our first point. Peace implies a lot. This therefore implies a lot. It implies every word spoken before 5:1, first word, therefore, is in play. Therefore, what I've said before matters. And so the old Bible hermeneutics or understanding proverb is you got to ask when you say therefore, what is the therefore? What's preceded this? Well, so what has been happening? Well, as we're looking at what comes after the therefore, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We got to fill that in with all that's come before. So the therefore, what is going on? Well, you note that the very first words of the book that we're reading in front of us, Romans, if you've got your Bibles open, turn to the first words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God, which is promised beforehand through the prophets and the scriptures, through the law of Moses. It's been this ongoing, oncoming freight train that's revealed in history and time as God's grace redeems sinners. It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called good news. It came about apart from them. Just as we open up our phones or our papers and see what happened yesterday, it's news that we receive. And Paul's mission in life is as a servant to make that gospel known. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel among you in Rome. Now, he's preaching to the converted, right? And that's what we're all doing today. A lot of us are converted. We're all convinced. Should we just move on from the gospel? Well, he says, no. The gospel, in verse 16, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Right? It's the power. The power that you have is in the gospel. The Spirit uses the gospel to change the world, to bring about peace. The gospel brings peace. It's the power of God for salvation. You know how it does it? In the gospel, the righteousness of God, in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to for faith. It's that the righteous live by faith, not by works. That's the good news. Now, then he talks about the bad news, or what's the precursor? Well, the wrath of God, he says in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, because all peoples suppress the truth of God. They know who God is. They're not dummies, but they want to suppress him. That's all of us. We want to suppress God and push down his knowledge. As you push down a ball in the pool, to put it down in the bottom of the pool for a time, to prop yourself up. We prop ourselves up on the knowledge of God. But when we fail to exert pressure, you know what pops up? The knowledge of God. You can't avoid it. It's everywhere. Well, he says that he's going to give us over to the problems that come associated with a debased mind, with rejecting him as judgment. And then he looks at religious people in chapter 2 and says, therefore, you who have no excuse, man, who judge. Because when you judge somebody else, you're passing judgment on yourself, because none of us consistently keep the knowledge of God consistently and holy. None of us keep his law. None of us keep his demands. So there is no one here who escapes the bad news. That's what chapters 1 and 2 say to us. And it says here that you can be outwardly a member of a religious group or God's people, in this situation, the Jew, and circumcised, whatever it is, but if your heart is not changed, you're lost. So you can't change yourself. You can't fix your heart. Now, where are we now? It says that in verse 19 of chapter 3, as we've already said, we're all under sin. He says this: we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All right, that's the precursor. Here's the greatest news in the world. It says this: for now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. How has it been manifested? The righteousness of God, in verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The greatest paragraph ever written. Circle it, highlight it, verses 21 through 26 of Romans 3. And then go to 4 and say, hey, God justifies the ungodly, including Abraham, including David, through faith, believing the promises, not through works. And you get to the point where he's made the case, and Paul's done making the case, and he assumes the case has been made. And he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So if you have not been justified by faith, rewind the message and go back to the beginning until you're justified by faith, because this does not apply to you. Everything I'm going to say does not apply to you. How terrible is that? That you sit under God's wrath with no righteousness, because it had to come from God. But if you haven't been justified by faith, you don't have it. You must be justified. You must be declared righteous, or there is no peace. So that's all of Romans in 5 or 10 minutes, or five minutes or so, up to this point. Now, let's talk about what this is. The application of justification. What he's doing now is preaching the gospel. Now, he's not telling you the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. He's saying, because this is true, he's not just giving you information. He's saying, here, I'm confronting you with God's reality and his truth and his gospel. And because of that, here's what it means. And here's what is required of you, actually. It's a confrontation now with the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. If he is risen, then you're justified, and these things are forevermore different. Don't miss that. He's preaching the gospel at this moment in the text. He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, peace. This peace is first, our second point here, founded on a person and his work. You see there that justified by faith implies through Jesus Christ, and it says that again, to make that case, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God only occurs because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when you think of peace, does Jesus come to mind? I think when we think of peace, we might be thinking of a peaceful, easy feeling, right? Peaceful, easy feeling. We might be thinking of, I have an absence of conflict. I have peace. We might be thinking of, when I have a peace about a decision I'm going to make, conviction that I'm doing the right thing. Those are all subjective qualities, of course. And what this peace entails is subjective benefits. But it is also, and I think primary, objective, as it talks about Christ. Objective peace. Sins of the past have been forgiven. The evils of the present are being overruled. And the future events of our sin and our rebellion cannot bring about our separation from God's love. Nor can our death, nor can any angel or demon who might oppose you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. There's peace. It's in Jesus. Those who have faith in Jesus have peace because of what he objectively did as a citizen in a zip code in humanity on a cross outside Jerusalem, and on the third day rose again from the dead, and he reigns forevermore. He's alive. So the objective is true, and it's more than subjective. Now, one can feel reconciled and not yet be reconciled, as one can be reconciled and not feel it. Feelings come and go. Peace is not principally a feeling, though it does involve feelings and subjective. For Paul, peace with God necessarily follows only from justification by faith alone, centering on the person and work of Jesus. In the day, it's interesting that Roman and Greek philosophy and theology, so to speak, the mythology, had a Roman goddess named Pax or Irene in the Greek, which is a youthful female with this cornucopia of bountiful blessings on one hand and an olive branch in the other. They thought of fruitfulness and the ability to make things grow as peace. Now, it's not too far off from the biblical concept. Shalom or Salem, which is Jerusalem or Salem. Shalom, being the verb or the noun there, means being uninjured, meaning being safe, being sound, or whole. So when Jesus is called our peace, what does that particularly mean? I want to give you three ways that he is the peace, objectively speaking. Number one, he's the king. He's the king. We're justified by faith, the object being Jesus. He is our king. All the kings in Scripture were intended to point forward as a shadow to Jesus and the need for Jesus. We have peace with God because a king has come and rescued us from the war that we have engaged against with God, and God is at war with all who wage war against him. And there's no middle place. You're either at war with God and enmity with him and hostility, or you're at peace with him. As John 3:36 says, Jesus says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him who denies the Son of God. In Ephesians 2, it says, "You once walked dead in your trespasses and sin, following the prince of this age, and you carried out the desires of the body and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And Jesus really, I think, gives us a clue to how he brings us peace by using an analogy in Luke 14. If you look at, if you want to write this down, Luke 14, 31 and 32, it says, "What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." He's talking about what it will take to make peace. And Jesus knew what it would take to make peace. As the king, he's going to rescue his people at the cost of his own life. That's the terms. The terms are perfect obedience and payment of the cost of our reconciliation with God. And so in Christ, the war has ended. The terms have been settled. We receive it like good news, like slaves redeemed and hearing first about the Emancipation Proclamation on Juneteenth. We didn't do it. We just hear about it. Jesus ended the war for us. He entered the bondage to evil and corruption and the devil and set us free, and we receive it in this news about a person. All right. It's wholeness, it's reconciliation, it's peace with God through Christ as our King. Now, it's also, secondly, Jesus as our prophet. When people would bring news, good news, they talked about having their feet fitted with sandals and how beautiful the feet of those who bring the good news, the victory news. On Isaiah 52:7 is alluded to in Ephesians 6:15, talking about the armor of God. We have feet equipped with sandals for preaching the news. Jesus preached the news of peace in Acts 10:36. It says, this is Peter speaking, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And he goes on to talk about what Jesus did. They put him to death. But he is the one who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was hanged on a tree. And it says, on the third day, God raised him from the dead and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God's witnesses. And he says that we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, and the ones that the prophets bear witness to, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He came to preach that. He tells us to preach that. He is the prophet who makes the will of God known for our peace. Thirdly, he delivered, as he's accomplished the work by beating the enemy, as he's announced it to us as the true prophet, he's also the true priest. Priests are those who prevent God's wrath. They have this role of praying prayers of confession of sins, putting their hand on an animal, confessing sins of people, and that animal gets slaughtered to atone for the sins of people. They bring the blood into the mercy seat, sprinkling the blood onto the mercy seat. In Numbers 25:12, it says, write this down, "Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace," meaning the priest, "and it shall be on him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made the atonement for the people of Israel." Now, this eternal priesthood finds its fulfillment in the true priest, Jesus. Jesus is the one, it says in Hebrews 7:25, who ever lives to make intercession for them. We have a peace priest who is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know what you see in John 17? He prays before his humiliation at the cross and his death. He prays for his disciples and all those who come after them. He prays for them. And if he prayed then, now having accomplished his mission of redemption and wearing the glory now, so to speak, how much more so is his intercession for you effective? How much more so is his priesthood for you? There can be no doubt of the peace of God when you look at who Jesus is in his offices of king and of prophet and of priest. Jesus is our Lord, it says there. And our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, we have access through Jesus. Now you move into the third point here, which is peace's product. Peace has a product. It's objectively realized in Jesus Christ. It's been foretold. This peace is summarized as a biblical concept prior, but it's greater than we could ever know, because in Christ Jesus, through the imputation of the righteousness of God, that we receive it and we become justified by declaration, and there's a sense of peace which follows, which is necessary, because though we be declared righteous, we are still sinful. We still have corruption. We still have the lust and the old man and the passions that brought us into God's wrath in the first place within us, which are defeated but are not eliminated. And honestly, the only safe and sure assurance of our salvation is to look not at my record of how well I've done throughout my life, but to look to what Jesus has accomplished as my prophet, my priest, and my king. I have no other hope. And the days of my life are to be wrapped up in meditating upon Jesus for me, that he would be for me. In Hebrews 4:16, it says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need." With this mediator, with Christ, we have a product of peace, which is access to God. This impacts the way we pray, the frequency we pray, the earnestness we pray, the assurance when we pray, the hope we pray, and the kind of prayers we pray. We want to honor God and bring glory to Him because of the access He's provided for us. We want to pray consistently with what His Word asks us to pray for. We pray this Lord's Prayer each and every week as a model to consider all the ways that Jesus tells us to pray. And we add to our own prayers in there on the basis of that. And other scriptural prayers, like the Psalms, to pray to Him, understanding that we have a mediator there, giving us access to the Father of all. In Hebrews 9:13, it says, "If the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We can be free from guilty fears to serve the living God. And this is exactly why Paul, I think, brings this word peace right to the front of the justification benefits. What he's talking about without using the word is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all over Jesus' preaching. And right here we see the kingdom of God has come and that there is peace and righteousness in the people of God. The people of God embody the kingdom of God, or the reign of God. And Jesus is reigning in His people through our Lord Jesus Christ, ruling in their hearts. Our mediator is reigning in the people. And you see this, is that the same God who took on flesh and did the whole pageant to save us, the true life of living in a sinful world without sin, tempted in every way, and then dying upon a cross to forgive us our sins. He did this in order to save us and to form Christ in you. He took on what you are so that everything that is you would be assumed in Him and be saved. And then all throughout His life, He would be, through the access that He gives you, the fellowship He gives you with the Father that He has, would change you and transform you. And through this peace that you have, which your past understanding would form Christ in you. From the outside, the objective, He internally changes you, subjectively speaking. Your feelings are different. You are not the same person you were if you've been justified. You are different. You're set apart and you're being changed. In Jeremiah 32, God says this. He says, "They shall be my people. I will be their God." In verse 39, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." You see that he says, "I'm going to give my people one heart, one way, and they may be mine forever." And what that means is our devotion is going to be one. We're going to be reconciled with each other as we've been reconciled with God, with peace. We're going to have peace with all measure of other sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The justification that we share unites us to God through Christ and to one another, that we have no barriers between us. In Ephesians 2, it says that He's broken down every wall of hostility in Christ. And as we see here, everything that we have is founded in the person and work of Christ that leads us to access and hope of glory. Hope of the glory of God, it says there in the last verse, our last words of verse 2. So meaning we don't have the glory of God yet all the way, but we hope in it. We have a certain hope in hope that in Christ we will have the home that is ours by the work of Christ. There's an old a movie called The Greatest Showman. Again, not an endorsement, but in one of the songs, P.T. Barnum says, "I drank champagne with kings and queens. Politicians praised my name, but those were someone else's dreams. The pitfalls of the man I became. For years and years, I chased their cheers. A crazy speed of always needing more. But when I stop, I see you here, I remember who all this was for. He's speaking of his home. And we, in one sense, that is our story. We may chase all these other things, looking for approval, looking for the joys of this world. But at the end of the day, when we stop, we see Christ. And we repent of those things. Find those things that are ultimate. And we go home. Because home is secure. Because it doesn't rest upon what we've done. We can all be prodigals, justified people who run from him. But home is there. We need to go to him with boldness, fullness of hope, knowing that the glory of God is ours. The grace of God is ours through Christ, our peace. The peace is ours. We will come back home because he will not let us go. The peace, the war is over. The peace is established and we are his. And he's forming Christ in us. And your home is with all those who are in Christ forevermore.